has it better? Who has it better? If you can think back maybe to when you were a child, and I think back to when I was a kid, remembering kids arguing about this very question, who has it better? And maybe the topic of conversation goes along to their parents' house or their parents' cars or how much money their parents make or their parents' job. Maybe they go to the clothes that they have or all the lunch money that they get. Or at 12 years old, they talk about how hot their boyfriend or girlfriend is. And they go on about trying to see who has it better. And unfortunately, adults can fall into that same trap. Hopefully they do so with a little bit more tact. Sometimes not. In our text this morning, we're going to be looking at this hall of faith. And we're going to see some great heroes of the faith and all that they did in faith. But at the end, the preacher is going to assure us that amazingly, we have it better. That we have it better. And what an amazing truth that is, especially when you consider all that these heroes of the faith did. Last week, we saw a person can only please God through faith. And we saw how the preacher gave us a description of what faith looks like. And then he gave us demonstrations from the Old Testament of faith. And we saw these heroes of the faith acting out upon their faith and what they did in response to that. And then we saw that how these heroes of faith ended up having a greater desire and what they ended up longing for, how they were able to do what they did, being that they saw themselves as sojourners and exiles on earth and as citizens of heaven. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, 17 to 40. So if you have your Bibles with me, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 40. And as we turn there, I just want to note a couple of things for you as I begin to read. You might remember last week, by faith was repeated 9 times in the text. This week, it's repeated 13 times. Okay, so again, we understand that the preacher of Hebrews is trying to impress upon us this idea of by faith, by faith, by faith. And he wants us to remember that even though we are reading about some great things that people did, some great acts, it was by their faith that they are saved. If you go through reading chapter 11 and you miss that by faith is the theme, you probably have a problem, okay? Because it's repeated some 22 times throughout chapter 11, okay? Another thing I want you to note as I read the text is that the text we're going to be looking at, it kind of almost speeds up in pace as it goes through. Okay, so he starts off and he describes like a person and what they did and some of their acts. And eventually we're going to see where he's just naming people and then he's just naming acts. He doesn't even give the people and he just is kind of quickly going through. And then he stops and emphasizes the main point of the section. And we're going to get to that at the last two verses. Okay, so follow along with me as I read Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 40. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 40, and it says this: By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the danger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed over the Red Sea as on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you how it encourages us, how it challenges us. Lord, we thank you for how it records these men and women of the faith and how by faith they made choices to follow you and to live lives that were honoring and pleasing to you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at them and their lives and their faith, I pray that we would do the same. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we seek to navigate our daily lives, that everything that we do would be marked by faith. And that as people look at our lives, they would just be able to see by faith, by faith, by faith. And that that would be true of us. And so, Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Looking to Christ, we have a better reason to hold on to faith. Looking to Christ, we have a better reason to hold on to faith. And we're going to see as the preacher of Hebrews begins to go through this chapter, this gets more and more fleshed out. The first thing that we're going to see, the first section, is the next generation of faith. The next generation of faith. And this is in chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. And these are all of those whom the promises are going to be passed down to, those whom will have seen the fulfillment of those promises. In a sense, you could even say that would be us, okay? So the next generation of faith, and we're going to look at a number of men who were invested in handing down their faith to the next generation. First, we see Abraham. Abraham, verses 17 to 19, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in fact offering up his only son, of whom it was said, though Isaac, your son, your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did raise him up." You see, Abraham, he trusted in God that even though Isaac was the one that God said, you know what, all of my promises are going to be through Isaac. He trusted that even though God had told him that, that when God said, go and sacrifice your son Isaac, he trusted that God was going to still fulfill those promises. And he said, you know what? I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know why he's asking me to do this, but I'm going to act in obedience. And what was that obedience that it required? That he killed his beloved son. Like, absolutely incredible to think of a faith that goes to that extent. And he believed it so much that he said, even if God makes me go through with this, I believe that God will raise Isaac up from the dead because it's through him that these promises are going to be fulfilled. What an amazing faith it is. So Isaac believed that the next generation of faith was through Isaac, and that no matter what happened, God was going to pass it on to Isaac. Then we see Isaac in verse 20. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. You see, he passes the promises and the blessings of God on to the next generation, which would be Jacob and Esau. He knew that he was getting old and that he was dying and that he wasn't going to actually himself see the fulfillment of these promises. And so he brings his sons in and he blesses them. Yes, we know they had a lot of, you know, more to the story than that, but he passed it on and he blessed them. Then we see Jacob did similarly the same thing. Verse 21 says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Again, we see it says when he was dying, he recognized that he was not going to see the fulfillment of those promises. And so he passed the promises on in the faith of God. He passes it on to the next generation. And then it says he worshiped God, leaning over his staff. And the idea is here he worships God that even though he recognized in that moment, I'm not going to see these promises fulfilled, he still praised God knowing that those promises would be fulfilled and that he was able to see his grandsons and pass it on to them. And then we see Joseph in verse 22. It says in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Again, repeated, at the end of his life, he's not going to see these promises fulfilled. And so what does he do? He makes mention of the exodus and says, when you go, when you finally are seeing God's promises fulfilled in your lives, even though I'm not going to get to see them, when you get to see them, please take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land. And so that is exactly what the Israelites did. They went and they took his bones, and we see that in Exodus chapter 13. And so he recognized that he wasn't going to see it, and the next generation was. All of these men recognized that they were going to die. They all recognized that they were not going to see the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God had made in their lifetime. But they, by faith, didn't doubt that just because they weren't going to see them, they didn't doubt that God wasn't going to bring those things about. They had confidence that God would, and they praised God that the next generation would be able to continue to see God's unfolding promise. And they understood the importance of passing their faith in God's promises on to the next generation. So I think for us as a church, Webster Bible Church with a lowercase c, and us as a church with a big capital C, the global church, we need to ask ourselves, how well are we doing this? How well are we passing our faith on to the next generation? See, as parents, are we training up our children in the way that they should go? Are we teaching them from this? Are we teaching them from the Bible? Where do your children understand its importance in your life and why you believe what you believe, why you do what you do? Are you emphasizing this to them? Are you teaching them the importance of prayer and your dependence on God and relying on God by faith, and that, you know, you don't have it all together? That you need to ask forgiveness of God. You need to ask forgiveness of them. You struggle sometimes. Are you allowing your children to see that? Or are you just pretending like you have it all together? Because let me tell you, as you guys probably know from when you were kids, you smell hypocrisy a mile away as a child. And they understand when their parents aren't being genuine. But you know what? A genuine Christian does struggle. And a genuine Christian parent allows their children to see that. And to allow them to recognize that faith is lived out. And even though we're not perfect, we can continue to work on that. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a parent. Let me tell you, you are not exempt from this. As a believer, even if you're not a parent, you play a major role in the lives of younger people and the next generation of faith. You might be thinking, well, you know, how does that work? What does that look like? So there's a few ways that I think we as believers can be passing on our faith to the next generation that aren't even children, that aren't even our children. First is just discipling. Discipling. Discipling is just pretty much taking someone under your wing. And maybe this means for you and that person that you're taking under their wing that you just spend some time digging into this. You spend some time looking at it and explaining it and saying, okay, well, what is the text saying? What does the author actually intend? What is the context? How do we apply this to our lives? And you begin to teach that next generation how to study God's word and how to live it out. Now, maybe for you, discipleship isn't necessarily as structured as a Bible study. But you know what? Maybe it's just taking someone alongside you, investing interest in them, maybe eating some food with them, taking them out to eat, inviting them over to your house, having a conversation with them, being interested in their lives and saying, hey, you know, what's going on in your life? What are you learning in school? Where do you struggle? And then sharing from your own life experience some of the ways that you struggled and how by faith you made it past some of those things. And so we need to be able to disciple the younger generation. I think one way that would be a really cool opportunity would be to do some sort of ministry apprenticeship. Take someone alongside you in your ministry and say, look, this is where I serve in church. And have them come along with you. Have them help you. Have them help maybe teach or lead or minister or whatever you do. Bring them alongside you and say, look, this is how I do ministry. As I work out my faith and I seek to serve, and then you're basically training them up in that ministry. So that way, by the time, you know, they're a little bit older, maybe they can take it over and you pass it on to the next generation of faith. We also see another opportunity that we can have is by serving and teaching. There are a lot of ministries here at Webster Bible Church that are in need of volunteers, teachers, leaders. And all of these ministries have a great impact on the lives of the next generation of faith. And so if you are interested in serving or leading, come see myself, come see one of the other ministry leaders, and we would love to just get you connected so you can see what the ministry is like and so you can begin to serve. Another great way that we can be involved is just through our regular tithes and offerings. And this is something I just want to thank you guys as a pastor, is that you guys give faithfully. And everything that you guys do in giving enables myself, enables the other ministry leaders here to do what they do and impact the next generation. So I just wanted to say thank you guys. Keep it up. Don't stop. Last, and definitely not least, a way that we can impact the next generation is through prayer. Prayer, I think, is oftentimes underestimated for how powerful it is in a person's life, particularly as you pray for the next generation. And one thing that we're going to do that I think would be a tremendous help for all of us is you might have noticed out in the lobby, they have some mugs on the tables out there. Okay, so what we're going to do is there are going to be people after the service, and they are going to distribute these mugs to you guys. Okay, now they do not cost any money, but I would not say they are free. Okay, we do want to require something of you if you're going to take these, okay? So what we're going to ask is that if you take one of the mugs, that you commit to praying for, now they say rock solid, so you commit to praying for rock solid, but just the next generation in general. And every time you use that mug for coffee or tea, or if you're not a hot drink person, every time you see it, if you set it on a shelf, that you commit to praying for rock solid, that you commit to praying for the next generation. And I would go one step further. We ask that every time you see that mug, every time you use that mug, that you consider how you might, by faith, impact the next generation. How you might, by faith, impact the next generation. And maybe it means for you today just going to pray for them. But maybe after a few weeks of praying for them, maybe there's something more that God is impressing upon you that you should be doing to impact the next generation, whether it's discipling or serving or leading. And so I would encourage you, please take the mugs. Please we try and save one per family. But if you do take one, please commit to at least praying for the next generation, praying for Rock Solid, Olympians, Gopher Buddies, Kingdom Kids, Lambs, Nursery, College and Career, all of these young people, okay? So one per family. If you are in college, though, and you live in a dorm and you're kind of off on your own, I would still encourage you, please take one. Because I think college and career age people need to recognize that they too, even though they are a part of the next generation, they too need to be investing in the generation that comes beneath them. So if you're in college and you're just home for the holidays or whatever, please also take one, even if you're part of the family, okay? All right, so that is how we can be seeking to pass our faith on to the next generation. Next, we're going to see the hard choices of faith. The hard choices of faith. And this is verses 23 to 31. Verses 23 to 31. The first choice that we see is the choice to hide Moses despite the king's edict. Verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Interestingly, here in the text, even though the first section of the verse says, "By faith, Moses," the faith was really shown by Moses' parents in this situation. And it says that they saw the child was beautiful. This means they recognized that God favored this child. He was chosen by God and that God had a plan for his life. And I would argue that every child is favored by God. Every child has a plan that God has for his life. Moses, God had big plans for. And then we see the king's edict. This comes from Exodus 1:22, where it says, "Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast in the Nile.'" And so they chose to do what was right out of faith and chose to disobey the king's edict. Next, we see the choice of mistreatment over pleasure. The choice of mistreatment over pleasure, verses 24 to 25. It says, "By faith, when he was grown up, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You see, he found his identity, who he was, in the people of God. And he chose to identify with them no matter the cost and give up what he says is the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see, Moses was Pharaoh's step-grandson. All the pleasures of the world at this time period were his for the taking. Not only were they his for the taking, but I'm assuming that they were very much pushed upon him and celebrated and encouraged in his life. And so Moses chose to say no to all of that in order to say yes to identifying with the people of God. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, it's so easy to make the quick choice to fulfill your pleasures. My pastor growing up always used to say it this way. He said, "People most often fail at life because they sacrifice what they want most for what they want in the moment." People most often fail at life because they sacrifice what they want most for what they want in the moment. We are not very good at saying no when we want something. Even if that thing we know is going to destroy us or be bad or harm someone or harm ourselves, we're not very good at saying no. So the question is, how well are you doing at this? Are you choosing to say no to the pleasures of sin at a regular basis? Because it's not like just a one-time thing where you say no and then you walk away and life is good. But you know what? The temptation keeps coming back, and it's a continual saying no. I love the mentality of the psalmist in Psalm 84:10. He says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." And just recognizing the value in making that right choice and saying no to the pleasures of sin. Next, we see the choice of reproach over treasure. The choice of reproach over treasure, verse 26. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." At this time period with Moses, Egypt was the wealthiest and the most powerful country in the world. And Moses, he was royalty, meaning that all of those treasures, all of that wealth, all of those riches belonged to him and his family. He was a wealthy, royal person. And yet, he chose otherwise. What did he choose? It says that he chose the reproach of Christ. He chose to identify with the Messiah's people in their suffering. It's not like just choosing to identify with another group of people. These were the slaves. These were the people that his family, the royal Pharaoh and all of his descendants, were looking down upon and beating up. He chose to identify with them. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, anyone who suffers because of genuine faith in God and for the redemptive gospel suffers for the sake of Christ. Moses himself even identifies himself with the Messiah because of his own role as being both a leader and a prophet. And he prophesies and he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Deuteronomy 18:15. And even Jesus confirmed that Moses himself was looking forward to and wrote about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He was looking for the reward. Remember verse 6 that we looked at last week? It said, God rewards those who seek him. And Moses made this choice because he recognized that the eternal reward, that salvation, a relationship with God, that heaven was so much greater than all of the treasures in Egypt. And by faith, he understood that. And that is what enabled him to make that kind of a choice. Next, we see the choice to leave despite the king's anger. The choice to leave despite the king's anger. Verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, for he had endured as seeing him who was invisible. So the first question we have to ask when we look at this verse is, okay, what leaving was this? It couldn't have been the first time that Moses left Egypt, because then he was fleeing out of fear of Pharaoh. He had just killed an Egyptian, and he was fleeing away to escape whatever consequences were going to be brought to him because of that. So we have to conclude that this was the second time that Moses left Egypt and brought all of the Israelites with him. And this time, if you look at the account, Moses didn't fear Pharaoh. In fact, over and over again, it says that he boldly approached Pharaoh and spoke to him. And I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of guts. Back in this day, anyone who was king was greatly to be feared when they were in anger. Because in anger, they could do just about whatever they wanted and get away with it. The king's wrath was a very fearful thing. An example of this, Pharaoh said to him, this is the last time he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall surely die. That seems pretty angry. And yet Moses was not afraid. Moses was able to endure. His faith was able to stay strong. How? It says because he saw him who was invisible. He recognized that the invisible God is greater and stronger and more sovereign than any Pharaoh, any king on this earth can possibly be. And he chose to be obedient and obey him versus Pharaoh. He recognized where the true power was. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the God who we serve. That is the God who Moses served. And his recognizing that through faith enabled him to make the right choice. Then we see the choice to keep the Passover despite the sacrifice. The choice to keep the Passover despite the sacrifice. Look at verse 28. In verse 20 it says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. You see, this was kind of a different and seemingly odd thing to do if not done out of complete faith. It required that the Israelites take a lamb, slit its throat, empty all of its blood out into a basin, and then take a branch of hyssop, dip it into the blood, and put it on the doorpost of their house. Without faith that this was coming from God through Moses, that would seem like quite an odd thing to do. But in faith, they recognized that this sacrifice, that doing this was pleasing to God. And this was what God had commanded in order that the destroyer, this was the angel of death, one of the plagues sent by God to kill all of the firstborns, would pass over their home. Then we see the choice to cross over the Red Sea despite the fear of drowning. Look at verse 29. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. You see, in faith, the Israelites chose to accept God's leadership and direction. And they understood that God was going to keep them safe, even when they are walking through the midst of the sea with water going up on both sides. They believed in God and that he was going to protect them, and they went straight through. And then it says that the sea went back over the Egyptians and they all drowned. Then we see the choice to walk around the walls of Jericho instead of using military strength. Look at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. You see, by faith, they chose to obey God's commands instead of taking things into their own hands. If you were some battle tactician or someone that understood the art of war, walking around a city for 7 straight days doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And yet that was what God had commanded them to do. And God rewards their faith by causing the walls to fall down. And then instead of having to siege the city, they just literally walk right in and take the city. So God blesses their faith. And then we see the choice to hide the spies despite the consequences of treason. Verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. If you go back and look, it says that she welcomed the spies and that she hid them so that the people seeking them would not be able to find them. And she did that, why? Because she recognized Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, as the one true God, and that he had given Jericho over into their hands. Joshua 2:11 captures her words. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. And when she says Lord, it is Yahweh there. And so by faith, she chose to associate herself with the Israelites versus whatever consequence of treason she might receive from her own people. You see, choices are important. The choices that we make in life can impact the rest of our lives. One small choice can have some great effects throughout the course of our lives, the course of the lives of the people around us, and over the course of history. And most of life really is about the little choices, the little day-to-day making the right choice to live by faith, the right choice to maybe spend time in God's Word, to trust God for this or that, to say a prayer, to reject that sin and say yes to living righteously. It's all the little choices that we make in life. So the question for us this morning is, how do our choices in life reflect our faith? Maybe a better question would be, what do our choices in life say about our faith? What do our choices in life say about our faith? Do you choose to fear man more than you fear God? Do we choose the pleasures of sin, whether it be pornography, gossip, gluttony, we just came off of Thanksgiving, laziness, drunkenness, sexual immorality? What choices do we make in regards to these? Do we choose material things over the cause of Christ? Maybe you don't tithe because you're so consumed with buying stuff. Maybe you're obsessed with your house, your cars, your toys, your hobbies. Christmas is coming up. And you know, Christmas can be a great temptation for us because we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet for many of us, we're truly celebrating materialism more than anything else. You see, if you go through the Christmas season and you're not tithing, but you just rack up credit card bills, that's the sin of materialism in your life. It's not just, well, that's how Christmas is supposed to be. You know what? That is worshiping what is around us, the material possessions that we have. Do you choose not to serve because of what you would have to sacrifice? Maybe that's your time. Maybe it means getting up early on Sunday morning instead of sleeping in. Maybe it means associating yourself with a certain group of people. Maybe it means going someplace that you're uncomfortable going in order to serve and to distribute food or to help the needy. Do you choose to allow fear to keep you from following God's leading in your life? Maybe that's for you is evangelism. Maybe you have an unsaved person that comes to mind whenever I say evangelism, and maybe they're a family member, or maybe they're a neighbor. And what does that mean if I share the gospel with them? What are they going to say? What are they going to think about me? What are my other coworkers going to think about when I'm sharing that gospel with that person? Maybe it's going into ministry or serving. Maybe you're fearful of what that will mean. Maybe it's full-time ministry for you. Maybe God is calling you to full-time ministry, and it's like, do I really want to do that? Maybe it's standing up for your faith at work. Are you fearful of what people are going to say? Do you fear maybe losing your job for taking a stand? And yes, there are times to speak up and times to remain quiet. But who do we fear more in those situations? Do we fear man or do we fear God? Do we choose to do things in our own strength rather than patiently wait for God to do it in His timing in the way that He wants? So what do your choices say about your faith? What do your choices say about your faith? You see, faith makes the hard choices in life because it sees beyond the physical surroundings. It sees beyond the here and now and recognizes that life is about more than just where we are at the moment. And it recognizes the reward that we have in heaven. It recognizes all that Jesus Christ has done for us and that those decisions that we make for Him are going to be rewarded. There's a saying that says, two decisions on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. Any choice that we make is usually only going one of two ways. Are we pleasing God or are we pleasing self? So the choices of faith, choices are so important. Then we see the testimonies of faith, the testimonies of faith. Look at verses 32 to 40. And I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read 32 to 38 and just recognize all of these men and women are doing what they do in this section by faith. And the preacher of Hebrews really probably could have just said by faith, but it would just made the number go up ridiculous. By faith, by faith, by faith. But you could tack that on at the beginning of each of these things, okay? So he says, by faith. He says, and what more shall I say? Verses 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then notice there's a change here. Okay, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So notice the transition in verse 35. He says, some. You see, not all men and women of faith experience miraculous deliverance. That first half, they were all conquerors. They all won the battle. They all succeeded and won in the end. Wearsby comments, he says, in fact, it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. That second half, all those men and women that were sawed in two and persecuted and tortured, they didn't win in the end when it comes to physically here on earth. They lived by faith, and yet in spite of that faith, they still suffered and died. And it's foolish for us to think that if we just have faith, life is all going to be good and happy and great. For some of us, that might be the case. But for the other half of this list, that was not the end that God had for them. And it doesn't mean that they didn't live by faith. They're here in the hall of faith. They all had faith. It's not just, well, if you have enough faith. These men and women had faith. And look at how it turned out. That was God's will for their lives. And as I look down through this list and I look at how we have been living in light of COVID and the circumstances of our own lives, it makes me question, would COVID even be on this list? Sawn in two? I don't think the argument over whether or not we wear masks would be something that we find on here. And so as believers, we really need, I think, to check our own hearts and our own way of thinking when it comes to what it is that is suffering for Jesus Christ. Enough said. I don't want to get myself in trouble. So let's look closely at these next two verses, verses 39 and 40. Verses 39 and 40, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." All these, obviously, is all these men and women of faith mentioned above. And it says, though they were commended through their faith, though they were saved by faith, they did not receive what was promised. The Messiah didn't come in their lifetime. They didn't see many of these promises fulfilled, and yet they still had faith that the Messiah was going to come and was going to save them, and that the payment for sin that he would offer would be credited to them. Remember back in verse 13 where it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." And then the preacher says, "Since God had provided something better for us." You know, after reading through this list of all that these men and women did, the great faith that they had, it's hard not to ask, well, what is possibly better that we have that these men and women did not? How is it better for us? MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "Their salvation was based on what Christ would do. Ours is based on what Christ has done. Their faith looked forward to promise. Our faith looks back to historical fact." You see, we get to look and enjoy all the completed work of Christ on our behalf. The fulfillment of God's promises. And we are able to see that through his holy scriptures as it was recorded for us. We're able to read about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God that came and died on the cross for our sins in order that we might have a relationship with him. And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. And that all we need to do in order to accept him as our Savior is by faith come to him. Recognize that we cannot save ourselves and that we need his salvation and we will have a relationship with God. And we are able to see that through Scripture, something that they did not have in full as we do today. Not to mention, we also have the great privilege of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. The third person of the Godhead dwells within us as believers. Whereas back in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon them and fill them, but then it would leave. We have it permanently residing within us. And how much better is that? We have the full picture. We are a part of the new covenant. And we get to see something that they only longed to look at. 1 Peter 1:10-12 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he was to be when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that you now have been announced." And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Matthew 13:17 says, "Or truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, we can't literally see the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we have it recorded right here, something that we can daily and regularly and in our country, whenever we want, go to and look to see the person and work of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that that is for us. One illustration of this that helped me to kind of understand it, and it has some faults, I understand, is the development of science. You see, some scientists in history knew less about science than some of our modern, more mediocre scientists do. Why? Because the scientists that we have today all stand on the shoulders of many other great scientists and decades of scientific research and discovery. And does it mean that the historic scientists were any less brilliant? Not at all. In fact, many times they were more brilliant because they had way less to go off of. But today we would say that we have a much better science. Today we have so much more blessings to our faith, so much more resources. We have the full canon of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And then the preacher says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This word perfect here means complete, to bring an end to. They could not be made complete without the person and work of Jesus Christ. The us refers to those of us who are in the new covenant. Dr. Moeller adds this. He says, "This verse, again, highlights the supreme significance of the new covenant. It was only in the establishment of the new covenant by the blood of Jesus that the old covenant promises could be fulfilled." This is what the author means in verse 40. Apart from the new covenant, there is no hope of perfect, unmitigated fellowship with God on the last day. Not to mention, we see in Scripture multiple places that Jews and Gentiles are both a part of God's divine plan for salvation and His future kingdom. And so the Gentiles and the Jews needed to be brought together in order that that might be possible. Looking to Christ, we have a better reason to hold on to faith. Looking to Christ, we have a better reason to hold on to Christ, on to faith. If the Old Testament saints were able to overcome having not received the promises, how much better should we, since our faith has been made perfect by Christ? You see, we can look back at the cross of Christ and see all that He did for us. Right now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. The third person of the Trinity is dwelling and residing within us. And we have Jesus Christ's own words stating that He is coming again in the future someday. We have all of that, whereas they were just looking and longing for promises yet to be fulfilled. If the Old Testament saints could do by faith all that they did, how much better do we have it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son. We thank You for sending Him to die on the cross in order that we might have a relationship with You through faith. And God, I pray that as we look at our lives, that we would evaluate our faith. First and foremost, that we would evaluate if we are in the faith, if we truly have a relationship with You. And second, Lord, I pray that we would evaluate how our faith is if we are believers by the choices that we make in life. Are we consistently choosing You in faith, or are we choosing ourselves? God, I pray that You would help us, that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us. And Lord, we thank You so much that as the Father said, as He was speaking to Jesus about His Son, He said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, we know that no one's faith is perfect. But Lord, help us in our unbelief. Help us to continue to be growing in our faith in order that we might live and act in a way that is honoring and pleasing to You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.